had a panic moment. I realized that my hanky was not in my pocket. And a long time ago, my wife told me that this does not work. So I had to run to the kitchen, get a makeshift hanky. You remember several, as a matter of fact, 5 messages ago, we started looking at 2 Timothy. We began through a dizzy journey through Rome, where we looked at some rocky family footage of Mamertine prison. We followed Paul's journeys. We saw how he had found himself here in Rome the first time. We had seen how God had proven himself faithful to Paul on many occasions. We took a look at that cell which Paul was writing from to get an idea of the surroundings where these things came from. We looked at Timothy to see a faithful young man, and we saw the conditions where Paul looks ahead and he sees that it's the end of his life, that his life is getting ready to be poured out as a drink offering, as he says in chapter 4, that his time's come to an end. And he's confident that he'll stand before the Lord and he'll hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." He has no worries about going to see the Lord, but he wants to see Timothy go on to continue in the faith. And as you look at 2 Timothy, we love the book of Romans. We love the teachings of Paul. We love the clear analytical doctrines of Paul. But when you get to 2 Timothy, he says, "My teaching is done. What the Lord has given me to share with you, the books that would be part of this canon of Scripture, I'm done. But there's one last book, and it's going to be a personal letter. And it's going to be a personal letter to the only one who he names as faithful here at the end." Even as we'll see tonight, he looks at Demas, who had once been an important helper to Paul, and he says, he's turned away. He loves the world. But he sees Timothy, and he says, Timothy is a faithful man. And as he sees this coming to an end, he gives Timothy some instructions. And that's the way we've approached looking at the book of 2 Timothy. We saw how he said, "Yes, Timothy, you've been a good helper. You've served the Lord, but you need to kindle your gift. You need to stir it up. You're going to have to take it up a notch. You're going to do more than be my helper. You're going to be the head man, and you need to take it up a notch." He says, "Look, I realize that there are a lot of people who were followers who have all gone astray, who have all turned from me and left, and they're ashamed of my sufferings. But you don't be ashamed, Timothy. You not only don't be ashamed, but join in." He tells him to retain the standard of sound words which he had heard from him. He tells him to guard the treasure of the gospel. He tells him to be strong in these trials and to pass along this message of the gospel to faithful young men. He tells him to endure hardship. We saw how he tells him to endure it as an athlete, as a soldier, and as a farmer. He tells him to remember Jesus Christ, to remind the people of Jesus Christ, to be a diligent workman, and finally, to be a pure vessel. And now we look at 2 more, which will only leave us with 3 more topics, which I believe can be finished in one message. And he tells them to avoid the false and to follow the faithful. In essence, it's the idea of stay away from the unfaithful and stay with the faithful. And as he looks at avoiding the false, he gives some illustrations and some pictures of just who the false are. Look at the verse, the first, let's just say 7 verses of chapter 3. He says, "But realize this." And how significant is this? Let's just pause. He's already gone through this passage on telling Timothy that there are vessels of honor and there are vessels of dishonor. And if you want to be the diligent workman, give yourself to the Lord, abstain from wickedness, follow after righteousness. And the promise was what? The promise was from the Lord that he would make him a vessel of honor. So it was a very clear instruction. Do A, and I'll give you B. So now he's told him this about following the Lord, abstaining from wickedness, being a pure vessel, and that he would make him a vessel of honor. And now he says, but be aware, but realize. Don't be fooled, Timothy, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. From among them are those who enter into the household and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith, but they will not make further progress. The first thing he says is avoid the false. He gives this long list of 18 descriptors of who these people are. And he says, Timothy, such men as these avoid. Now, it would be nice if we could look at this list of descriptors and say, well, these are the kind of people that you find down at the local pool hall. That would be nice, right? Because then the easy way to apply what Paul tells Timothy and avoid such as these is, oh, well, I don't go to the pool hall. That's an easy rule. I'll put that in my PDA. And when if I'm ever in doubt and I'm a Christian and I'm driving by a pool hall and I say, should I stop? No, rule says don't stop at pool halls. Got that covered. But he says these men have a form of godliness. They take the shape of godliness. They look godly. They may be professing Christians. He says, avoid these unfaithful men. It's interesting, as you look at the descriptor, you'll see that several times he brings up love. And I don't think there's any coincidence that the first thing in the list, it says they are lovers of self. Lovers of self. As we examine this list of the unfaithful, we're going to see it from four standpoints. First is self-love. How it affects the family life. How it affects us in society. And the religious efforts of the faithless. He begins and says, they are lovers of self. Ray Stedman says this, self-love is the basic sin of humanity. Self-love, the worship of another god, is the vilest form of idolatry. It deprives God of the worship due His name, and it places a rival god, oneself, on the throne of an individual life. He says, here are these faithless, these false people having a form of godliness. They may know the facts. They may know how to talk the talk. You may be able to have a spiritual conversation with them. But they're lovers of self and not lovers of God. Paul says in these last days there'll be groups claiming to be Christians and it'll grow. And I think this is partly why you can go out and you can look up statistics and you can say, among Christians, how many of them believe there's a real hell? And when you come up with these staggering percentages that 70% of professing Christianity don't believe there's a hell, I have to come to the conclusion that they're part of the faithless. They're part of the ones that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. He says, stay away from these. But when it comes to love, who should we love? In Matthew 22, in verse 34, it says this, but when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. He says, who should we love? Love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, your soul, and your mind. It's not love Him with half of your being and give half of your being to loving yourself. It's not what psychology would tell us today, that before we can accept ourselves, we have to learn to love ourselves and the mumbo jumbo. It says, you love the Lord your God. That's what you begin with. Warren Wiersbe said, God commands us to love Him supremely and our neighbors as ourselves. But listen to this. He sets out an equation. But if we love ourselves supremely, we will not love God. Understand that? He says, love the Lord supremely and our neighbors, but If we love ourselves, we cannot love God. It's one or the other. We see the contrast in chapter 4. What does he say? For those who love the appearing of the Lord, what is there? There's a crown. But the very next verse, what does he say? But Demas, having loved this world, in essence, he loved himself, right? He wanted to please himself. He wanted to satisfy his own desires by following after whatever the world told him would satisfy them. And he has gone astray. It's an A or B condition. You either love the Lord your God or you love yourself. There's a little poem that says, I had a little tea party this afternoon at 3. 'Twas very small, 3 guests in all, just I, myself, and me. Myself ate up the sandwiches, and I drank up the tea. 'Twas also I who ate the pie and passed the cake to me. It's a cute little nursery rhyme, but it describes, I think, the society in which we live in. Life is about me. Life is about myself. Life is about my pleasure. We see a society of people who love themselves and not God. We even see it in Christianity, don't we? If we take the concept and set it out as true that these people hold a form of godliness and they can be found in any church tonight, then we have to also think that these people take this same concept in looking for their form of godliness. We hear it, don't we? Well, I'm looking for a church. You know, when I find one that has everything I like, I'll settle down. It's like we're shopping for a car. We say, you know, I really like the SUV model, but when I find one that has the stereo system, the color scheme, and the interior that I want, I'm going to settle down. I'm looking for a certain music program. I'm looking for this. I'm looking for that. I'm looking for this. I want to be satisfied. But what should it be? If we're lovers of God, what is our first and foremost concern when we go to look to a place to worship God? Is the truth presented? Is God honored? Is Christ honored? That's the concern. It's not, am I satisfied? Because if you truly love the Lord your God, if you've set Him first, if your desire is not to please self, you will not be satisfied anywhere else. You will only be satisfied in a place that offers up Christ. But look what naturally follows. He says, not only are they lovers of self, but they're lovers of money. What happens when we love ourselves? We want to see ourselves honored. I love myself. I shouldn't have to live in a one-room shack. I love myself. Why should I have to drive this old jalopy? I deserve a brand new 745i V12. You know, just whatever, the lap of luxury, whatever your sin might be. That's my lustful sin. But what happens? We say, that's what I deserve. After all, I love myself. So to make these things that I deserve come true, what must I have? I hate to say it, but that 745i costs probably around $100,000 brand new off the showroom floor. That takes money. But then you can't just have any old place to park a 745i. I mean, it's a 745i. You don't pull up outside a single-wide trailer with a rusting tin roof with a 745i. So you have to have a nice car. And you don't just want a single-car garage. You want a two-car garage because you have to have a place to park it, but then you have to have the shelves to keep your cleaning supplies because you have to take care of it. But then why should I drive a 745i and it sleep in a two-car garage and I sleep in a twin bed? Well, I need a king-size bed. You see the philosophy, don't you? And everything takes what? It takes money. And if this money leads me to the lifestyle in which I can support my love for self, then I begin to love that money, which then begins to honor my love for self. You see the downslide? And then what happens? He says, they're boastful, they're arrogant, they're revilers. I hate to say it, but there's probably a reason the Lord hasn't put me in a position where I can afford a 745i. Because, you know, the windshield would be down, waving at everybody. You like my car? You see my car? It's pretty nice, isn't it? So I'm getting pretty proud, getting pretty boastful. Next thing I know is, my car's better than yours. We're arrogant. Well, what do you know? You don't have what I have. You haven't accomplished what I've accomplished. You're not me. You just sit down and be quiet. They become arrogant. He says the first problem with those who are unfaithful is they love themselves. And out of the love for ourselves, we seek to support ourselves as we should. We sit on the throne that is due God, and we want to see praises cast upon us. And if that takes money, then we love the money. And then we're proud of our accomplishments. But look, he goes on and he says, it affects the family life. Look at this. He says, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving. It affects the family life. Disobedience to parents. You know, I think I could probably afford one of those 745i's if I had a dollar for every time I'd been somewhere and heard a parent say, don't make me tell you that again, because I'll tell you again. And if I tell you again, I'll tell you again. Don't make me tell you again. I hate to have to tell you again. At what point do you stop letting them be disobedient? How many chances do you give them to disobey? We've talked with that with Kim and Steve about Carissa and getting out of bed when we tell her to stay in her big girl bed. How many chances do we give her to disobey before she gets a pop and goes in the crib? You know, I remember one time, I'm sure I did it many times, but I remember one time blatantly disobeying my dad. We were outside working. He told me to do something, and I said, I will not. I figured, old man can't catch me. I mean, after all, he's like 30-something. I took off running. I figured we've gone 100 yards. He's probably falling down, gasping for breath. So I let up, and right as I let up, I felt my feet come off the ground because his foot was in the seat of my pants, and it was lifting me off the ground. But he says the first thing that we see in the unfaithful is that whole attitude of love for self carries where? It carries over into the family. And we begin to see that the children are disobedient. But not only that, he says they're ungrateful. Whew. How many of you, how often do you hear a child under the, or even a teenager say thank you? You know, one thing I started with Carissa is every night when she gets down, she looks at Ruthie and she says, thank you. Because if she cannot be thankful that mommy worked to provide a good meal, then she's not going to be thankful for anything else because it's due her. So you see, what happens is we see it transferred into the family because of disobedience, but then we're ungrateful. It's not that mom and dad have worked to provide this food. It's not that mom and dad work to give us a place to sleep and clothes to wear. But we deserve those things. And by the way, mom and dad, I need a new car. And I need this and I need that. And if I get a car, I'm going to have gas. And if I have to have gas, I'm going to have insurance. And after all, I am your child. Don't I deserve that? Why? Because mom went through the most agonizing pain in her life to bring you in this world? That's why you deserve that? But you see, that's what happens, isn't it? Because what? I fully believe that our children do what they see us do. And that when they see mom and dad who are so concerned with loving themselves, it seems a natural transition that they should love themselves. It goes on. He tells several different things. He says, for example, he says that they're unholy. And this just basically means they're not willing to observe just basic decencies. Now, the girls will probably laugh when I say this, but there has been times when we've discussed gently dress, right? What's appropriate dress and what's not dress in teens. Whenever I get together with friends that I know from different assemblies and talk to them that are in teen work, overwhelming, they say, man, we're having trouble with the kids' dress. They want to wear low-cut shorts. They want to wear low-cut shirts. They want to wear pants that hang off their hips, and they want to wear all these clothes. And when we address it, the parents think we're crazy. They don't stand behind us. Actually, Ruthie was talking to a friend of hers recently from an unnamed assembly. They were having the same problem. And you know what she said the biggest trouble was? That the parents fought them on it and the parents were elders. Unholy. Not even willing to understand the basic things. It's a question of why can't I do that? What's the big deal?
But it not only goes into the family, but it goes into our whole outlook on society. He says they're irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited. We're not going to go through all these. But he says irreconcilable. They just won't agree. Have you ever worked with someone or been around with someone and you don't have the same opinion, but when you try to discuss it, they're always right or I'm always right? Doesn't work, does it? They're irreconcilable. They can't come to an agreement. They're malicious gossips. In politics, we call this what? Fighting dirty. Now my opponent, he'll take your Medicare money. Now you've talked to him, and he's told you, yep, that's exactly what I want to do. If I accomplish nothing else in my 4 terms as president, I'm going to take every one of those no good, rotten, elderly people's money out of Medicare and not give them a dime. You've talked to him. But what do? They, seeking to have their own way, seeking to see their will be done, their selves be praised and honored, malicious gossip. He goes on and says, haters of good, not self-controlled. He goes on and says a lot of things, but he gets to the ultimate problem in verse 5. Holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power and avoid such men as these. He says, they hold a form. That word is only used elsewhere in Romans 2:20, where he says, the embodiment of knowledge, or the form of knowledge. The idea is this. I may be able to some way, while I stand here, contort myself into the shape of an airplane. It may be so dramatic that you look and you go, where did he go? That's clearly an airplane. But I promise you, I'm not going to take off and fly around. Why? Because no matter how much it looks like the real thing, it does not have the power to be the real thing. It says, even though they might look the part, even though they might know the words to say, even though they might talk the good Christian talk, they have denied the power that's behind it. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. They've denied the power? Well, what have they denied? If we look here at 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. They've taken this form of godliness, but they've denied the cross. They denied the person and the work of Christ. He goes on and gives some examples of their religious activities. He begins by saying they go in to weak women laid down by sin, and they seek to deceive them, to lead them astray. I can think of many examples today. Turn on your TV Sunday morning. You'll see anywhere from faith healers who call Johnny up and smack him in the head and said, you've been healed. I have a lot of problems with that. I've been smacked in the head many times growing up, and I must live till I'm 220 because there's a lot of healing that's been done in my life. But the other concern, have you ever thought about asking a faith healer, do you have any faith healer friends who have died? Well, if it's all about being a faith healer and having enough faith, then why do you ever die? You can take the same thing over to the ones who say, oh, just send me your money. I know you're down on hard times, but the Lord has promised that He's faithful. And if you give your last $200 to Him, He'll return it twofold. How many times have you heard that presented on TV? I've always been so tempted to call up and say, if you truly believe in your principle, why don't you send me everything you received today and the Lord will return it twofold. Here's my P.O. box. But what have they done? They have found these people, whether they are weighed down by the burden of health problems and they're concerned spiritually and they're turned to the Lord, but yet they don't know. They're untaught. And they look to TV and they see someone slapping somebody in the head and all of a sudden they're up and hopping around and running saying, I've been healed. Well, that makes sense.
Well, sure, that's a good principle. God is faithful. And who would argue with that? Surely, then, He'll do the same thing. I don't have enough money to feed my kids, but He'll multiply. You see, they go in and they take advantage. He goes on and He tells him, though, stay faithful, because I have an example for you. He says, look at Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses. So these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. Now he gives the illustration of the two men who, when Moses and Aaron went before Pharaoh, you remember he had his two magicians. It's widely thought that that's who this is referring to when they say Jannes and Jambres, because you don't know their names anywhere else. But he says here, when they went before Moses, you remember what happened. Aaron cast down the rod, it turned into a snake. Well, here are these two. They said, oh, we can do that. They throw down their snakes. What happened? Their two snakes got devoured. They got eaten up. And eventually, if you follow it through, what happened? They could do a few of the things that Moses and Aaron did, but they finally came to a point where they just could not do it. They could not do what Moses did. And you see, it became obvious to all that they were false. It came obvious to all that they were deceivers. And he said, this is how it will be. He says, there will be these unfaithful holding a form of godliness, not loving God, but loving themselves, seeking to see themselves magnified and honored, seeking to see glory go to them. And it runs through the family. It runs through society. You may even see false teachers, but they will go down. He says, you avoid these men. But what does he tell him to do? He says, follow the faithful. He gives him the example. Look down at verse 10. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. I don't know how in the world we're going to do this, but there are five things you notice about the faithful. The first is that you get what you see. They preach the truth. They practice what they preach. Their purpose is to glory God, to glorify God, and they are willing to suffer. He says, now you followed my teaching, my conduct, my purpose. He says, my life is an open book. You get what you see. Now, how many of these quote-unquote TV preachers, how many of them, if you think you went to them and you said, let me examine your life thoroughly, how many do you think would say, oh, come on in. My life's an open book. Examine the money books. Look at everything. Look at my personal life. Look at what I do with the funds. Oh, yeah, that bus with my big picture on the side with the jacuzzi, that was essential to get there to serve the Lord. But Paul says, you know me. You've seen my life. It's an open book. You know my teachings. You've had a chance to examine them. You've seen my sufferings. You know where I stand. Paul told Agrippa in Acts 26:4, when he was on trial, he says, so then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. He says, you know me. And listen to what the Lord Jesus said in John 18, verse 20. Jesus said, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in the secret have I said nothing. Jesus says, you know me. I've taught openly. I've never hid anything from you. Examine my life. It is an open book. And in the end, they had to say, in him we find no fault. The faithful are not afraid to have you examine their life. But they preach the truth. It's not like the little kindergarten class who, when their teacher got sick, she received a note and it said, Dear Miss Fisher, we decided to send you a get well soon card by a vote of 15 to 14. We're not talking about the truth in that sense. We're talking about they don't vary from the truth of the Word of God. They stick to it, even when it's not liked. You know, as I study this passage, my prayer to the Lord is, and as He gives me opportunities to go to places to speak, I hope that when I walk away, someone dislikes me. Not because I'm ugly. Not because I soak up a sweat rag. But because I said something from the Word of God that was true and it angered them. Not because of what I said, but because the Word of God cut them and I was not willing to compromise so that they would like me and invite me back. The faithful preach the truth and they don't turn from the truth. I was reminded of the story of David when he had sinned with Bathsheba. And in the end, he had had Uriah killed. And here's little old Nathan, the servant of God. He comes along and tells him the story about the rich man who had many lambs and the poor man who had only one little ewe. Well, the rich man wanted something to eat, so he killed the poor man's little ewe. And what happened? David got so mad, he said, "Who did this? Who did this that justice may fall upon him?" And little Nathan pointed his finger in the face of God's anointed and said, "You are the man." Knowing full well that he was the anointed king, that he could have taken his life if he so chose to continue to cover the sin. Why not? He'd already taken Uriah's life in attempt to cover the sin. What's one more person? But God had said, "You tell him he is the man," and he would not turn from truth. Not only that, but they practice what they preach. He says, "You followed my teaching, my conduct." Not only have you seen my life, not only is it open for examination, not only do you know my teaching and know that I will not turn from truth, but you know that my life has been a practice of everything that I have said. I've practiced what I've preached. Jerry told me a story, and when I had to call him to get this right because I thought it was such a good illustration. When he worked with Xerox, he serviced machines, and he used to go to one account where there was just a genuine believer, and Jerry loved his company, and they would talk about Scripture. And there was another guy who would come over, and he would say, "Oh yeah, I'm a believer." Told everybody at the place that he was a believer, would join in all the conversations. But as soon as the spiritual conversation was done, he would go over here, and he could curse up with the best of them. He would fit in with any sailor, and he would make them proud. Well, finally, one day, Jerry, boldly and gently, asked this guy, he said, "Would you do me a favor?" And he said, "Sure, what is it?" He says, "How about not telling anyone you're a Christian?" He says, "Why's that?" He said, "Well, because you tell everyone you're a Christian, but then you go off and you curse with the best of them." He says, "Why don't you just not tell them you're a Christian?" Well, he noticed that the guy was gone, and the next time he saw him, the guy said, "You know what? After you told me that, I had to go home because I was so mad. But that Sunday, I heard the gospel and realized I'd never been saved." You see, he was here. He wanted to join in the conversation. He had a form of godliness. He added to the conversation. But he denied the power of it in that it changed. It had not changed him. And he had no power to be any different than the sinner that wanted to stand in the circle and cuss with the rest of them. They practice what they preach. The last thing is their purpose is the glory of God. He says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance." What was Paul's purpose? In Acts 20, in verse 23 to 25, it says, "Except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testify to me in every city, saying that the bonds of afflictions await me, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course, and that the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." What was his purpose? To finish his course, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. In Philippians 1:20, we read the words, he says, but Philippians 1:20-22, it says, "But that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body." His concern was not being liked at work. His concern was not that someday the local athlete would come into town and say, "Paul, that tent you made was exceptional. Why don't we be buddies and go get some beers?" He didn't care, did he? What was his purpose in life? His purpose in life was to take the gospel, to finish what God had given him, to take it to the Gentiles, to be found faithful in his work, and to always glorify God in his body. We begin to see some pictures of what the faithful person is. They're the one who loves God. They're the one who their life is an open book. It can be examined. You know what they've taught. They practice what they preach. They don't veer from the truth. And their whole purpose is to glorify God. What a contrast. What about the false person? The false witness, the false Christian, the ones who have this form of godliness. They love self, and what is their purpose? To bring praise and honor and glory to self. But the true believer, the faithful, their purpose is to bring praise and honor to God. What a coincidence that the true person, the true believer, they love God. The faithful serve, suffer, and endure. The very last thing he says is that we notice that they're willing to suffer. In 2 Timothy 3:11, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul reminds Timothy of how he had suffered at these three towns. Now, keep in mind that as Timothy received this letter, Paul had written it to him. He looked at it, and he immediately had the recollection of what had occurred. He knew exactly what Paul was talking about. He didn't have to go back and go, oh, well, let me look it up and see what did happen at these towns. For instance, it's like I look at Jerry, and I say, you remember the time that Wayne and I went fishing, and we didn't take a flashlight, and we got lost in the woods, and you had to come find us? You remember that. He knows the story. The rest of you are probably dying to hear the rest of the story. Because if you don't know the story, you go, well, I wonder what did happen when Wayne and Ray got lost fishing in the woods. Well, see here, he says, you know what happened. You know how it occurred. Look at Acts chapter 13. In verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiated it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. In verse 48, he says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But here it is, but the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence, the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. And look at chapter 14. It came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the mind of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting the signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And it says in 5, and when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them. Skip down to verse 19. It says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So in essence, he is writing a letter to Timothy, and he says, you remember these three cities? How they incited a riot against us and tried to stone us one time, and the second time they did stone me, so much to the point that they dragged me out of the city and thought I was dead? You get the picture pretty clear. He said, there are these faithless, these unfaithful, and they may have results for a while, but they will be defeated. Stay with the faithful. They'll suffer. They'll suffer. Their life is an open book. They teach the truth. They practice what they preach. But they're willing to suffer. They're not going to turn away just because you threaten them. He says, remember when I was stoned and nearly lost my life. He says, Stick with the faithful, Timothy. Avoid the faithless. He's going to finish by telling Timothy three things. He's going to tell him to continue in the Word, to preach the Word, and to stay the course. And the next time I speak, we will finish looking at those three topics. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Word. And Father, as we look at it, we pray that we will never, as believers, come before your Word and take an in-depth look at it and not come away changed. Father, we pray that every time that we glance into your Word and that we are subjected to it, that you would seek to make us a little more like you. Father, as we look at some of these examples of these faithless, we would have to admit that many of the things that were said there are tempting to us. And the scary thing, Father, is outside of you, outside of the finished work of your Son, that we're there. Father, we're also aware that we still live in these fallen bodies, and the desires are still there, and that we could quickly fall. But Father, we pray that we would be quick to avoid these faithless, to turn from these things, and to seek to follow after the faithful, that we would seek to make our lives an open book, ashamed of nothing, knowing that our lives are being poured out for you, willing to teach the truth, to never turn or to compromise your Word, always seeking to glorify you through whatever we do, never seeking for our own honor and praise. Father, we thank you for this local meeting. We pray that your hand of protection would continue to be around it and that you'd make us a repentant people, quick to be made right with you. Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.